Those who know me certainly are aware that athletics has played a central role in my life. One of my earliest memories, in fact, is being held up by one of my dad's high school basketball players in our driveway. I was very young at the time, and I remember him lifting me up, this basketball player, so that I could shoot the basket. And again, I was very young. That was pre-kindergarten, and I remember it still vividly today. Practicing, playing, competing in a variety of sports, whatever it happened to be, has left its mark upon me. Now, sports, like anything that is important to you, has a way of etching memories, shall we say, etching memories into our mind. There's one memory I have that goes back to the 1992 Summer Olympics that were held in Barcelona, Spain. So this is nearly 35 years ago, and I can still remember it. Because there are many countries and athletes represented in the Olympics, most track events have rounds, or they call them flights, in which you have to work your way through to get to the finals. Now, the 400-meter race is one such event, and from my perspective, it's one of the most enjoyable ones to watch, because at the gun, that athlete, he or she, runs around the track virtually a dead sprint. One time around. Now, back in the 92 games that I'm referring to here, one runner's name was Derek Redmond. Now, the name is probably not familiar to you. In fact, I couldn't remember it. I had to go back and look. But I had not forgotten the incident in which he was involved. Redmond represented Great Britain, and he had advanced through the preliminary round, the quarterfinal round. He found himself now in the semifinals, needing to be in the top four, in which he then would pass on and get into the medal round, or the finals, if you will. Now, Redmond ran a great race, and as he began to round the fourth and final turn, he was right where he wanted to be. A top four finish was certainly within his grasp. And then it was as if someone had shot him with a gun. Without warning, he staggered. He fell face first into the track. Now, he wasn't shot, for we would find out a few moments later he had torn his right hamstring, which is a very painful injury. Sports Illustrated recorded that dramatic event this way. As the medical attendants were approaching, Redmond fought to his feet. It was an animal instinct, he would say later. He set out hopping in a crazed attempt to finish the race. When he reached the stretch out of that last turn, a large man in a t-shirt came out of the stands and hurled aside a security guard and ran to Redmond, embracing him. It was Jim Redmond, Derek's father. "You don't have to do this," he told his weeping son. "Yes, I do," said Derek. "Well then," said the father, "we are going to finish this together." And they did. Fighting off security men, the son's head sometimes buried in his father's shoulder, they stayed in Derek's lane all the way till the end, covering that last 100 meters or so, as the crowd gasped, then arose, applauding and weeping at the same time. Now, that is a forever picture of tenacity, a forever embodiment of perseverance. But it also serves well as an apt visual of our Heavenly Father. As we make our way around the track of life, if you will, He is present. He is there. He upholds, He sustains, He never forsakes His children, especially so in our hour of need. Now, this morning we come to the end of the Apostle Paul's letter to the young pastor, Timothy. He's in Ephesus, as we have noted several times. He is there to stand against the false teaching that had emerged there, a teaching that had erupted in this young church. Paul's closing charge to him will be this: fight the good fight of the faith. The Christian life, you see, is not unlike a 400-meter race. It is grueling. It is intense. and one can get knocked down. And when you do, you get back up and you keep going. But you do so never alone. Your Heavenly Father is right there, arm around you, making sure you and I will cross the finish line. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the text before us. Thank you for this brief letter that we have enjoyed now over the course of 2.5 months. We ask, Lord, that you would bless us now as this last scripture from it is read, and as it's proclaimed, may it be proclaimed faithfully. May you have your way with us. In Jesus' name, amen. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, as you turn there, by the way, 1 Timothy 6:11-21, where we are going next, and I'm going to give again a brief commercial. I really do believe this is an opportunity for you to invite people outside of Saving Faith. Over the course of the next 12 weeks, Lord willing, beginning next week, we're going to be preaching utilizing the novel, if you will, the allegorical, beautiful story of the Pilgrim's Progress. If you've never read it, now's going to be your chance. If you read it when you were young, get it off the shelf. Perhaps those of you, and hopefully many of you, and someday we pray all of you in our congregation will be doing family worship. That's a goal of ours. Why not read Pilgrim's Progress over the course of the summer? The first three sermons, Christian is not a Christian. And so we'll be addressing some of those things. And that's why inviting somebody outside of Saving Faith, I think, would be good. And then, of course, Pilgrim's Progress ends with Christian crossing the river death, if you will, and entering the celestial city. So we go from spiritual death, spiritual life, all the way through the trials of this lonely world sometimes, the ups and the downs, and then ending, of course, in heaven. And looking forward to that series with you beginning next week. 1 Timothy 6:11-21, our final text here for this book. But as for you, O man of God, Paul's saying to Timothy, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who rightly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Flee these things, Paul exhorts in verse 11. What things? Well, they are the things that he discussed in verses 3 through 10. The sins that were exhibited by the false teachers and their teachings. Such things as the quarreling, the arrogance, the envy, the strife, the malicious talk, the love of money, and so forth. Flee those things, says Paul, and instead pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, that contained in verse 11. A list like what the apostle calls the fruit of the Spirit, and which is why we had Jason read from Galatians, those nine being that we just heard a few moments ago, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The false teacher's fruit, it was rotten. It was self-serving. The Holy Spirit fruit, however, was and is much different. It produces a sweet-smelling fruit. Words such as truth, goodness, and beauty readily come to mind describing it. Now we must note the word pursue in all of this. To pursue necessitates a choice, does it not? A decision to go after, to chase even. And Paul's follow-up words in verse 12 reflect that it can be difficult to do so, which is why he says, fight the good fight of the faith. Now, why is it a fight to run after this list of what most, even all maybe, would consider good things? Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Those are worthy pursuits, are they not? It is a fight for three primary reasons. You know these reasons. One, our sinful nature still indwells us. Two, our culture promotes a much different pursuit. Don't go after those things. Go after those. And then thirdly, our enemy, certainly Satan, continually seeks our downfall, which is why it's a fight. It's a disciplined struggle to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus. And it always will be, my friend. Our three enemies listed above, they're not going anywhere. They're not. But the Holy Spirit inside the believer isn't going anywhere either. And lest we forget or give the wrong message here, demonstrating the sixth fruit mentioned in verse 11 doesn't make us a Christian. Rather, it demonstrates that we are a Christian. After God saves us, he begins redirecting us. There's always evidence of his presence in the believer's life. Paul is listing what some of the produced fruit looks like. Verse 12 continues this theme. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just like the message of fight the good fight are the words take hold. The message is don't become complacent. Exert. Embrace the battle. Persevere. And yes, Christian, the fight can be a brawl at times. Exhausting, too. Envision the fight, the end of all of those Rocky movies. It's that kind of fight. It really is. You should be exhausted from your vocational work each day. Really. Especially if you use your arms and your legs in more manual type of work. But you should also come home or lay your head on a pillow at night, exhausted from the spiritual work you've done that day, of fighting the good fight. More on that in just a moment. For you see, it is not only grueling and exhausting in our sanctification, a word we'll talk about in a moment also, but it is also frustrating. It is. As the Apostle Paul reveals concerning his battle, a battle he was still fighting towards the end of his life. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate, he says, he reveals in Romans chapter 7. And then a few verses later from that, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Romans chapter 7 again. That's verses 18 and 19. A few verses later, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And then this memorable quote, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of death? Well, he knew the answer, and he says it in the very next verse. It's our answer as well. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Again, the spiritually mature Apostle Paul writes these words some 30 plus years after being called to saving faith. Our putting sin to death battle is a lifelong battle. Buckle up. Then a third call to arms, if you will. Verse 13, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. Just as Jesus stood before Pilate and acknowledged he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, an acknowledgement that would lead to his death, Timothy was to stand firm. Stand firm in the faith as well, not wavering, despite the pushback, the opposition, and certainly even the threat of losing his life. Specifically being told to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. All of that in verses 14 and 15. For Timothy, that was a call to do so all his life until God took him home. Then Paul breaks into doxology. He breaks into praise, contemplating the truths he has been writing to Timothy. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. It is a chorus of praise. A chorus of praise to the greatness of God. This is the transcendence of God. He is like no other. In that sense, he is beyond us. Now that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, by the way, written here of God, is used to describe Jesus in the exact same words in Revelation 19:16, that he is, quote, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so what is the message there? Well, clearly, Jesus is God. One of many verses that substantiate that truth. Now, the last verses of Paul's letter address the wealthy that are in the congregation there in Ephesus. Now, earlier in this closing chapter, Paul had addressed those who weren't rich but wanted to be so. He had said this back in verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It's through the craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Now, this week's attention goes to those who already are wealthy, causing us to note it's not a sin to be rich. Unlike the rich young ruler who Jesus speaks to in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, Luke 18, whose wealth prevented him from following Jesus, he didn't want to give it up. These wealthy Christians are not told to give it all away. What instruction does he have for them? Paul gives them a straightforward warning. The wealthy must avoid two big dangers. Number one, do not be haughty, verse 17, in your wealth. And two, don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Wealthy Christians are to avoid those two pitfalls. Don't be arrogant about your financial situation, and don't put your trust in that wealth either. Trust in God. And then something they are to do. Verse 18. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, we are told, to be generous and ready to share. So once again, wealth is not a sin. The pursuit of it can. What it does to you can. What you do with it can. But it can also be something else. A great blessing, one that is used to advance the kingdom of God and be a blessing to others in need. Again, wealth can be a formidable distraction. It certainly is not evil in and of itself, but it can lead to arrogance, it can lead to a life of self-pleasure, and it can lead to a false sense of independence. Now, Paul closes his letter to Timothy 20 and 21, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted you. Avoid the irreverent babble, contradictions of what is falsely called, in air quotes, their knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. Now some application. How are we going to close this thing off? Except for the teaching in verses 17 through 19 directed to wealthy Christians, Paul chooses to end his letter to Timothy centered around this phrase, really, fighting the good fight of faith. And that's how we are going to end this letter as well. There are a series of strong directives given in these closing verses. Listen to these strong verbs, if you will. Flee these things, the sin exhibited by the false teachers. That's verse 11. Pursue, and then he lists righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfast gentleness, verse 11. He says, fight the good fight of the faith, verse 12. He says, take hold of eternal life, verse 12. He says, I charge you to do so, verse 13. He says, guard the deposit entrusted to you, sound doctrine, verse 20. And avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of the false teachers, verse 21. Note the strong words that are used. All of them, very strong words. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. I charge you, guard, avoid. They come as strong commands, do they not? And as warnings, there is a seriousness you see to them that demands Timothy's attention and by extension demands ours. So let us ask some necessary questions here. Let's begin with this one. How tenacious is your faith? That is, how resolute and firm and persistent and insistent and dogged and determined are you regarding your faith? Fair questions. How interested are you in fleeing sin and pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and other spiritual fruit? Or like many things in our lives, have we chosen a path less strenuous and more moderate? We're really good at doing so. All in the name of not wanting to be, what, perceived as too fanatical or extreme? Or maybe it's just spiritual laziness for us. Maybe it's putting an understanding that putting sin to death seems to be a lot of work. Yeah, it is. Yeah, it is. Or are we consider all of this sort of unnecessary work? After all, I am on the highway to heaven, if you will, a phrase we're going to be using a lot over the course of the summer. Now, J.C. Ryle, writing in the 19th century, stressed in his book entitled Thoughts for Young Men that it is imperative. That means it's commanded. It's so important that we have a clear view of the evilness of sin. He wrote, think of all the misery, and I want you to do the same here, in your own life, in your family's life. Think of all the misery and sorrow that sin has caused and is causing at this very day. Pain, disease, death, strife, quarrels, divisions, envy, jealousy, malice, deceit, fraud, cheating, violence, oppression, robbery, selfishness, unkindness, ingratitude. All these are the fruits of sin. Sin is the parent of them all. Indeed, it is sin that has so marred and spoiled the face of God's creation. Young man, and let's add young woman, let's add old man, let's add old woman. We're all captured here. Consider these things. And you will not wonder that we warn you as we do. Surely if you did but think of them, you'd break off with sin forever. And then these questions, or these statements. Will you play with poison? Will you frolic with hell? Will you take fire in your hand? Will you harbor your deadliest enemy in your bosom? Will you go on living as if it did not matter at all whether your own sins were forgiven or not? You go, JC. Oh, awake to a sense of sin, sinfulness, and danger. Remember the words of Solomon, and then he quotes Proverbs 14:9. Fools, none but fools, mock at sin. Now, not many years ago, there was teaching in the evangelical world that has since been quieted, I think. I don't hear of it, certainly, as much. But I suppose it's still out there. Maybe it now goes by different terminology. But it was marketed this way years ago, that the Christian, this side of the grave, through faithful and strenuous effort, can achieve and experience, and here was their phrase, the victorious Christian life. What they meant by that is that there is a level of sanctification obtained by being obedient and faithful where one basically does away with sin from their life. There's lots of problems here. The first thing we need to do is remind ourselves that only one has ever lived the victorious Christian life, if we want to use that phrase. And he died on a cross, rose from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. So there's that. And a quick way to remedy this false notion is to simply ask the spouse of the one claiming to have achieved the victorious Christian life. And I am sure they will provide ample evidence to the contrary. Sadly, those in this camp, knowingly or unknowingly, have redefined sin to be conscious conduct, let's call it. They've dumbed it down. They've simplified it. That is, sin that resides on the surface. But the Bible speaks of sin as failure to abide by God's law, which includes our hidden faults, those that reside beneath the surface. They also ignore passages of Scripture that speak in terms of, quote, having not yet attained, or not already perfect, or that we stumble in many ways, all phrases taken directly from the epistles. Then we have Paul's agonizing wretched man confession from Romans 7 that was cited earlier. The spirit and the flesh, you see, are in constant antagonism throughout the Christian life. That is a fact to accept. It is not a condition to deny. Now, there are others that teach true sanctification and our growth in godliness is only possible if we, and this used to be huge within the evangelical world, let go and let God. Have you heard of that? They say we need to become passive channels, allowing the Spirit to flow through us to accomplish His will in us. Let go and let God. So to admit we're struggling with an area of sin, they would say and have said they are that we are not yielding to God enough. We're not being passive enough. We're not letting the Spirit have His way with us enough. But we're not spiritual bystanders. We're not. We are not spiritual bystanders. Our text for the morning has declared otherwise. We are to fight the good fight. Now, it is true, both our salvation, justification, is a gift from God, as is our sanctification, becoming more Christ-like after becoming a Christian. But our sanctification is to be actively pursued by us throughout our entire life. There are scriptures that speak of God sovereignly sanctifying us. There are. That He is doing it without us. That He's purifying a people for Himself. Titus 2:14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession. But there are also scriptures that speak in terms of us being responsible for becoming more like Jesus. In fact, every command in Scripture, love your neighbor, flee immorality, pray unceasing, for instance, is directed at us to obey. A good place, though, to see how all of this works together Probably the best place is Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so there's verbiage there that speaks of God doing a work and us doing a work. That's our sanctification. Colossians 1:29 as well. Paul writes concerning himself, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." He toils, Paul does, but he does so with the energy and the power that God has given him and provided for him. So there's no contradiction here. Therefore, we can say this, because he works in me, I work. Because he works in me, I work. You see, our sanctification is a joint venture. God is always doing his job. The question, though, is, are we? Now, some of us, let's be honest here, we're just much too passive in this area. We are much too passive. We're too content with our spiritual condition. Now, being content is a Christian virtue, but being content with our sin certainly is not. Remember the strong words used in our text. Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. I charge you, guard, and avoid. Fight the good fight, my friend. Discipline yourself. Run the race. You will fall and you will fall again. Of course, you and I will. And when we do, we are to get up. That is an aspect of having a tenacious faith. And when we do get back up on our feet, we will see once again that our Heavenly Father, he's right there. Just like Jim Redmond was for his son Derek. We discover it is he who is lifting us up. And as he does, he's whispering in our ear, "We're going to finish this together. A promise he is sure to keep." Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for 1 Timothy. We are grateful. It comes at the end of Paul's life. He himself, having matured and walked 3+ decades with you, but as a man who writes, still struggling, still fighting sin. And Father, if he did, my goodness, certainly are we. We pray that we would, never being content. May we be tenacious, dogged in our growth, in godliness, trusting you that you will finish what you have begun. In Jesus' name, amen.